will you turn in your New Testaments to the epistle to Philemon? I want to read this entire epistle for the scripture reading this morning. It is the general opinion of New Testament scholars that the epistle to Philemon was written to a man who was a member of the church in Colossae. And that is the way that we shall expound the epistle this morning. There are others, however, who believe that Philemon resided in Laodicea rather than Colossae, another city close by. And if that is so, then the epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon is the missing letter to Laodicea, which he refers to in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, we know, of course, that the apostle wrote many letters. The ones that we have in the New Testament are those that the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved for us in our biblical New Testament canon. But we shall expound it as if Philemon is an outstanding Christian in the church at Colossae. We begin reading with the first verse. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow worker, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. It's rather interesting to notice that little expression, the church in thy house, because we ordinarily, in our present-day American society, do not think of a church being in a house. We ordinarily think of a church as an edifice, probably one that has a spire or steeple, which the inhabitants call the church. And if one asks for the location of a church, generally he is pointed to some particular material building made of bricks and stone and wood. But you can see from the apostle's language that for him the church consisted of the individuals who met in the building. Mr. Spurgeon used to like to say, I cannot see how such a piece of architecture as we now call a church could very well have been in Philemon's house. It must have been a large church, a large house, if it had such a thing in it for an ornament. So we must, of course, think of the church as a group of individuals who at a certain time regularly meet in a certain place. So when we look at the building of Believer's Chapel, we, in our doctrinal thinking at least, should not say that is the church, but rather that is the place where the church meets. We continue with the fourth verse. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the fellowship of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the hearts of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Perhaps it would be helpful to remember that Onesimus's name means profitable. And so the apostle is playing upon the name of the slave in order to make his points. The 12th verse continues, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is mine own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. And again, in the Greek text at this point, the word used for the verb here is the word related to Onesimus' name. And since his name meant profitable, perhaps we could render this in colloquial fashion, let me make some Christian profit out of you. The 21st verse. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. At the same time, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There greet thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Among the many tributes that have been given to the little epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon are those of the Frenchman Renan and Sabatier. Renan said that this epistle is a true little masterpiece of letter writing. And Sabatier, the philosopher, said it shines among the rich treasures of the New Testament as a pearl of exquisite fineness. It is the only private letter of the Apostle Paul that we have. And yet even it is not so completely private, for at the conclusion of the epistle, when the Apostle says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen," the little pronoun, your, is in the plural. And so evidently the Apostle anticipated that his letter would be read by more than one individual. It has been said that the lessons of the epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon are both practical and doctrinal. Thomas Jefferson is, of course, a man who has had great significance in the founding of our country. Many of us do not realize, however, that Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian at all, was not even closely related in his thinking to Christianity, but was rather a deist. And furthermore, that Thomas Jefferson was an enemy of the New Testament as we have it before us today. Some of you may no doubt have read various statements that Thomas Jefferson made. They were statements that reflected his view, and not only his, but the views of others as well. He tended to think that the pure religion of the New Testament was found in the sayings of the Lord Jesus, and that the apostles were professional theologians who mystified the teachings of Jesus and gave us essentially a corrupt form of Christianity. And Mr. Jefferson went on to say it was unfortunate that this corrupt form of Christianity is the form of Christianity that we know best in this country. I'm sure that he would have been very much dissatisfied with the little epistle of Philemon, although there is not as much doctrinal material in it as there is in other parts of the apostles' writings. Some of these men did not like the doctrine of the atonement so much that they rebelled at every mention of it. For example, Hudson Taylor, in one of the accounts of his conversion, quoted the stanzas of the hymn, which we have sometimes sung. Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sinner, no. Jesus did it all, long, long ago. It is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. J.A. Froude, the great historian, read this particular stanza and called it immoral. But the answer to Froude was the life of Hudson Taylor, who gave himself in most remarkable dedication to the Chinese and ultimately became the means by which Christianity was brought in a deeper way to that land than it had been before. In fact, the answer to all of the critics of the theology of the Apostle Paul is the life of Paul. And that particular life of Paul is reflected most intimately in the epistle to Philemon. And if the teaching of the Apostle Paul is immoral, it is very difficult to see how anyone holding such immoral theology could have written an epistle like Philemon and could have called in Christian terms upon Philemon to do the thing that the Apostle Paul was calling upon him to do. Now, I say that this epistle has both practical and doctrinal lessons. I really do not like those terms because, to me, doctrine is practical. I never have thought that we should say that theology is theoretical and other truth is practical truth. Theology is the most practical of truths, and if we do not have right theology, we cannot possibly have right practice. And so, personally, I do not think that this theoretical and practical syndrome is biblical at all. It is much better to speak of doctrine as the root and practice as the fruit, or doctrine as the cause and practical evidences of Christian living as the consequences of right doctrine. So we really should avoid saying that this is theological and this is practical, because theology is, I say, the source of all of our practice. Now, I think we're going to see that in the little epistle of Philemon in the little time that we have to speak of it this morning. It is important, I think, to realize the setting of the epistle to Philemon. In the day in which the apostle wrote this little note to the Colossian Christian, there were, of course, in Rome and in the Roman Empire, many evidences of the slavery that existed as a worldwide system. Vedius Pollio, an associate of the Emperor Augustus, kept a shoal of huge conger eels in a tank in his garden. And to this particular tank, the creatures who offended him among his slaves were thrown where they were killed and eaten. One day the emperor was dining with him, and a slave in waiting dropped and broke a crystal cup, and so he was promptly sentenced to the tank. The poor fellow's cry moved the emperor so that he called upon Vedius to spare him, and he was spared, but the imperial friendship was not withdrawn. Vedius was not out of society because he did not throw one of his slaves into the tank. But we gain some idea of the way in which slaves were regarded at that time in the Roman Empire. Gibbon estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament. The same Emperor Augustus, we are told, later had a slave of his own crucified to a ship's mast for the crime of killing a favorite quail. And Juvenal, another ancient writer, in an account of his, speaks of a Roman lady who ordered a slave crucified just for the perverted thrill of watching his agony. And then he portrays the abyss of sadism to which the slavery led, for when someone remonstrated with her over what she was doing, she is said to have replied, "So then a slave is a man, is he? He's done nothing, you say? Granted. I command it. Let my pleasure stand as a reason for his death." So you can see that the lives of slaves were not regarded very highly in the Roman Empire at this time. In addition, Onesimus, the slave of Philemon, was a runaway slave. And the Latin expression for a runaway slave is the term that has come over into English as the term fugitive. So the fugitivus, or the slave that had run away from his master, had no rights at all and was subject to death. So we can see then in this little story in which Paul writes a letter to Philemon, who had a slave by the name of Onesimus, that we are dealing with things that were life and death matters for those individuals. Now, for just a moment, I want to read this account or think through this account as Philemon must have thought through it when the letter came to him in Colossae. Then perhaps as Onesimus, standing by his side, heard the epistle read, for in those days they read out loud. And finally, I want to concentrate on some things that we should think about as we read the little epistle that Paul wrote to Philemon. The probable course of events that led up to the writing of Philemon are these. Colossae was the place where Philemon lived, and he had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And evidently, Onesimus had been responsible for some particular wrong to Philemon, and then he had fled. I heard in Seattle just a few days ago that in listening to someone teach a Sunday school class that probably what had happened was that Onesimus had ripped off Philemon. Now, Paul doesn't say anything about that, but evidently that's the kind of language that might have been used of that particular thing. Now, of course, as a fugitive slave who had ripped off his master and now felt it necessary to flee, the safest place for him to flee would be to Rome. There is a medieval proverb, all roads lead to Rome, and if Onesimus could possibly get to the capital city of the empire, he must have thought he would be lost in the great multitudes of the city of Rome. So he fled to Rome. But in the providence of God, and in the sovereign grace of God, in Rome he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Think of that, fleeing all the way across the empire to the city of Rome and then coming into contact with an apostle of Jesus Christ after you have ripped off your master. But it's evident that this contact that the slave had with the Apostle Paul was a fruitful one, because in the 10th verse we read, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. And so the apostle in custody in Rome by the Roman Empire is the means for the conversion of Onesimus. He evidently had some friend who took him to the house where Paul was kept, and through the preaching of the apostle, he came to faith in him. I think that things must have gone along very well, and Onesimus was making progress in the Christian faith, listening daily to the expositions of the Old Testament by the Apostle Paul, until one day his heart fell into his shoes, because he noticed coming up the street the familiar gait of a man who had been a friend of his master in Colossae. His name was Epaphras, and furthermore, Epaphras was a very fiery evangelist of the Lord Jesus. He had actually, so far as we can tell, been the evangelist to the church at Colossae. Paul, you see, had never really been to Colossae. Evidently, Philemon had been converted through the preaching of Paul, perhaps in the city of Ephesus. But it was Epaphras who had been sent as the ambassador of the apostle and as the evangelist, and through Epaphras' preaching in Colossae, the church had come into being. And of course, since Onesimus was the slave of Philemon, and since the church met in Philemon's house, it's obvious that Onesimus would have known the evangelist who was responsible for the existence of the church at Colossae. Now, we know that Epaphras was in Rome, for Paul sends greetings from Epaphras to Philemon in the 23rd verse of the epistle to Philemon. So putting these things together, we gather then that Epaphras had come to the Apostle Paul, and then Onesimus had seen Epaphras and had felt it necessary to make his confession. Now, when he had made his confession of the wrongdoing that he had done to the Apostle Paul, we must assume that Paul had advised him that the right thing to do would be to go back to Colossae and to confess his sin to Philemon himself and to make things right. So he went back to Colossae. He and also Tychicus with the letters of Paul to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, and he himself had this little note in his pocket, perhaps as they made their way back across the Mediterranean Sea to the city of Colossae. And I think that we can imagine something of the trepidation with which Onesimus would have come back to his home. He was subject to death, perhaps. Come back to his home, walked up to Philemon, who was no doubt extremely suspicious of this slave who had ripped him off, and handed him this little note and said, "Here's a note from the Apostle Paul." And I think I can imagine Philemon suspiciously perusing this text all the way through these opening verses and saying to himself, as the Apostle Paul speaks about, "We have great joy and consolation in thy love. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." I think I can imagine Philemon saying under his breath, "Well, this is the typical soft soap of the Apostle Paul, and he's trying to get me off my guard so that I won't do anything about this slave who has ripped me off a few months ago." And then I think also we can imagine as we go through this epistle how Onesimus must have felt as he stood by it. I'm sure that he must have had many doubts about Paul's assurances of Philemon's attitude of forgiveness. And with a great deal of trepidation on his part, he must have listened as Philemon read the epistle. And I think I can imagine him saying when Philemon is about at the seventh verse, "Why in the world doesn't Paul mention my name? He hasn't said a word about me, and what am I going to do if he doesn't say anything about me?" Until finally, in the 10th verse, he says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus," and I think I can almost hear a great sigh of relief as Onesimus finally hears his name and realizes that the apostle is going to plead for him. It is an interesting thing that 50 years later, Ignatius, one of the early Christians who was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ, wrote of Onesimus, a bishop of Ephesus, and he makes a similar pun upon the name of Onesimus that the Apostle Paul does in this letter. And if, as we know, Paul's letters were first collected at Colossae in the earlier part or latter part of the first century and earlier part of the second century, most scholars do believe that the first collection of the epistles of Paul were made at Ephesus, then it seems that it is just possible that the Onesimus, referred to by Ignatius, who was martyred in 112 A.D., is the same Onesimus who was the slave of Philemon. And if so, that would account for the fact that this epistle is found in our canon. For if the first collection of the apostles' letters was made at the city of Ephesus, then it seems almost compelling that the reason we have the epistle to Philemon in the canon at all is because Bishop Onesimus, this man who later became a bishop, saw to it that this personal note written to Philemon, which meant so much to him, was included in that little collection of epistles that was first made there. We can never be certain, but it is a lovely story, and of course we hope that it's true. James Denny said, "Christianity is the power which can make bad men good." And if Onesimus is the famous bishop of the city of Ephesus, then, of course, this is a most beautiful illustration of that fact. But now I want to come to Philemon as we ought to read this epistle, for after all, that is the most important thing perhaps for us. I think as we read through this epistle, we become immediately impressed with the fact that at first glance, this epistle does not seem to say anything significantly about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Everything is somewhat incidental. But as you read it and ponder it more deeply, you discover that there is in the epistle to Philemon a most beautiful illustration of some of the greatest facts of our Lord's ministry. And let me, in a brief way, try to set before you the kind of illustration of doctrinal truth that we do find here. For the sake of our illustration, let's think of the Apostle Paul as illustrative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's think of Philemon as illustrative of the Father, God the Father. And let's think of Onesimus as illustrative of ourselves. In fact, in four ways, he is illustrative of ourselves. In the first place, he was born a slave, probably. Now, we too are born slaves of sin. We are by nature children of wrath, the Apostle Paul states. Furthermore, he became a transgressor when he ripped off his master. And we read in the New Testament that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are born in sin, and furthermore, we have indicated the character of our natures by committing acts of sin. And third, Onesimus was unable to pay his debt. And we are told in the New Testament over and over again that we are without strength, we are weak, we are rebels, we cannot pay the debt that we have to God. And finally, Onesimus was a man who was destined for death, and so are we. For the New Testament tells us that the wages of sin are death. And Ezekiel told us a long time ago that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Luther then was correct when he said, we are all the Lord's Onesimi. So we should think of ourselves as Onesimi. Illustrations of Onesimus. The Apostle Paul, illustrative of the Lord Jesus, who makes a plea to God the Father in behalf of Onesimi, you and me. We read in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And we must never forget that the reason that we have the forgiveness of sins is because of the name of our Lord Jesus, who has accomplished the redemption. Now, looking at this in the light of that, we notice immediately a new kind of truth begins to emerge. And I want to stress in the remainder of the time that we have three simple yet important truths. Will you notice first in the 17th verse that the apostle states in his appeal for Onesimus to Philemon, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now the truth that is found here is the great truth of the imputation of righteousness. Notice that the apostle states, receive him as myself. In other words, Philemon, when you look upon Onesimus, do not look upon him as a slave who has wronged you, who has stolen your property or your money. But when you look upon Onesimus, Philemon, look upon him, but see Paul. In effect, receive him as you would me. And you must remember, Philemon, that you owe your salvation to me. So the apostle then asks that Philemon see Paul in Onesimus. Now that is precisely what God does through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus and have come to the possession of salvation, we are told in the New Testament that we are made accepted in the Beloved One. So that in the sight of God, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus, when the Father looks upon us, he does not see only us, but he sees the Lord Jesus himself. That is our standing. In other words, we have the standing before God that our Lord Jesus Christ has, for we stand in him. We have had imputed to us a righteousness that comes from God. Now, I want to tell you that that is a most thrilling thing to realize, that not only have I been allowed to enter heaven, or will I be allowed to enter heaven by a side door or a back door, but I shall enter heaven possessed of the full righteousness of God, a righteousness that avails with him. Receive him as myself. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, we often sing. Now the second truth is a related one. In the 18th verse we read, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on mine account. Now this, of course, is the truth of the imputation of sin. So Paul says, if Onesimus... Now, evidently, Onesimus did not reveal the full details of the way in which he had wronged Philemon to the Apostle Paul. For he says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything. The apostle evidently was suspicious, or at least knew enough to know that the relationship was not the kind of relationship that one should have. And so he says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. So what he is saying then is, I want you to take the debt that Onesimus owes you, Philemon, and I want you to put it on my account with you. But I don't want you to forget that you owe me your whole soul as a result of the preaching of the gospel to you. Let me illustrate. Let us just suppose, for the sake of illustration, that I should go home one day to my wife and say, Mary, you have been my wife for 37 years. That was about 4 days ago. You have been my wife for 37 years. I want you to know I remembered it this year. And in honor of the fact that you have been my wife for 37 years, I want you to know that I've opened a little account at Neiman Marcus, and I'd like for you to go down and buy yourself whatever you want, thinking that after 37 years of discipline, she would not overdo it. But nevertheless, in the afternoon late, wondering when she would come home, I hear a commotion outside. I go to the front door, and I look. I don't see anything. But I see a great mass of packages walking up toward the front door. And as I open the door, and evidently as the person behind them hears the door open, I hear the words, "It is I, be not afraid." And so I welcome my wife in, and she begins to open the packages. And of course, there is every kind of thing in the packages. Then finally, the last contains a beautiful fur coat. And I total it all up, and it's so many thousands of dollars, I say, well, I'm going to have to make a little trip down to the credit department of Neiman Marcus. So I get in my automobile, I go downtown, I ask where the credit manager is, and I go to him with my sad story and say, I opened up an account at your store a few days ago, I gave my wife unlimited privileges to come and buy whatever she wants, and now I want to tell you I don't have the money to pay for it. And so he would say to me, well, let me see your account. Your name is S.L. what? I say, S.L. Johnson. So he says, finally gets to the J's and he starts down the list. He says, Johnson, Johnson, L.B. Johnson, so forth, S.L. Johnson. And finally comes to S.L. Johnson and he looks up at me and he says, Mr. Johnson, I'm sorry, but your account is paid in full. And I say, what? Paid in full? Yes, your account is paid in full. Now, I cannot tell you who paid it, but I just want you to know that someone who knew you and who heard that you had opened an account here has said that up to a certain limit, we can just take that amount and put it on his account, and that is just exactly what we have done. And your account is paid in full. Well, as I leave Neiman Marcus, I say, blessed are they whose debts are forgiven, whose bills are covered. Blessed is the man to whom Neiman Marcus will not impute an overwhelming amount of debt. Now, in that, I have an illustration of what has happened to us through the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. And so the Lord Jesus, who has given us, by virtue of his saving work, a righteousness that avails with God, has, of course, as a necessary corollary to it, borne our guilt and our sin. And so our sin has been imputed to him. There is a double imputation. The imputation of our sin to the Lord Jesus, and then the imputation of the righteousness of God to us. And finally, the third truth that we read of is the truth of penal satisfaction and substitution contained in the 19th verse. For Paul adds, after he has said, put that on mine account, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now, it is evident from this, then, that the Apostle Paul himself has guaranteed whatever debt Onesimus may have to Philemon. And he has said that he himself would repay the debt. He reminds Philemon that he owes him everything that he has. But nevertheless, he says that he would repay himself. Incidentally, this may suggest to us that the Apostle Paul did have a little bit of money, as some have suggested that he did have. But we do not have proof of that. At any rate, he said that he would repay it. So he came in as a substitute between the two and offered to take upon himself the debt that Onesimus had to Philemon. That is the truth of substitution. And incidentally, when he says, I will repay it, he acknowledges the fact that all debts must ultimately be paid. Now, this truth is something that our contemporary theologians have forgotten. They do not like to think that the God in heaven is a God who exacts punishment upon a third party, the Lord Jesus, for the sins of the saints. That seems to suggest that God is not a loving God to our contemporary theologians. But the New Testament teaches that the truth of penal satisfaction, that is, that the Lord Jesus suffered the penalty for sin and satisfied the holiness and righteousness of God, is the truth of God. So here, I, not Onesimus, I will do it as a substitute, but I will repay it. The debts must be paid. And so, my friend, if you are sitting in the audience this morning and you have never believed on our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that you have a debt that you must pay. It is impossible for God to overlook the debt of our sin, for he is a righteous God and a holy God. And we must never allow the holiness and righteousness of God to be submerged by a sentimental view of the love of God. He is a loving God who provides a way by which our debts may be handled through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But he is a holy God, and it is necessary for satisfaction to be made. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, speaks along the same lines, for he says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. The Lord Jesus, in the 28th verse of the 20th chapter of Matthew, says that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That is necessary. The epistle to Diognetus is a noble early Christian apologetic. In fact, this epistle, written around 150 A.D., most beautifully expresses the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus. And in the midst of it, we find these words. For what else but his righteousness would have covered our sins? In whom was it possible for us lawless and ungodly men to have been justified, save only in the Son of God? Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable creation. Oh, the unexpected benefits that the iniquity of the many should be concealed in one righteous man, and the righteousness of one should justify men that are iniquitous. And that is a beautiful expression of the truth that the Apostle Paul sets forth for us in the background of this letter that he wrote to Philemon. William G.T. Shedd, in a famous passage in one of his books, comments upon the fact that he visited St. Margaret's Church in Westminster, and he heard a young man say a very striking and memorable thing that he never forgot. He heard the young man say, the atonement of Jesus Christ is the hold which the sinner has upon God. Or as the rather uneducated old woman once said, if Jesus Christ does not save me, as the scriptures say that he will through the work that he has done, then God's honor would be gone because he would not be keeping his word. Socrates is said to have commented many years ago, "Plato, Plato, perhaps God can forgive deliberate sin, but I do not see how." The answer is found in the words of Holy Scripture. John says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Peter, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts the top upon the bottle by saying, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The truths of imputation, of sin to Jesus Christ, of righteousness to the believer, through the penal satisfaction and substitutionary work of the shedding of precious blood upon the cross. These are the truths that lie at the heart of the Christian faith. If you're here this morning and you have never believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon you to recognize that you are a sinner. And that being a sinner, you stand under the judgment of God. And standing under the judgment of God, you are headed for a Christless eternity. Condemned, lost, the blackness of darkness forever, from which there is no escape. I remind you that there is only one way by which you may come to faith in Jesus Christ. And from the divine side, that is through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So I call upon you from the human side to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And promise in the words of God, "and thou shalt be saved." There is no other way of salvation. There is no other hope. There is only one way through the Lord Jesus. It is an exclusive salvation that Christianity proclaims. There is no softening of its terms in any way. A holy God, a righteous God, but a loving God who has also given through the Lord Jesus the means by which his own holiness may be satisfied. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to have heard the essentials of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and to walk out of this auditorium not having known the Lord Jesus in a personal way? This past week I stood at the graveside of my mother, and the one thing for which I was most thankful for was the fact that she had confessed to me quite often, for I brought it forth from her quite often, and most recently, about 7 months ago, her faith in the Lord Jesus. She did not know many of the great doctrines of the faith in any profundity at all, but she confessed that she knew him. And I want to say, when that time comes, that's the thing that counts most of all. May God speak to your heart. May you come to faith in him. Let's bow in a closing word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the privilege of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this little epistle, so doctrinal and thus so practical. And we pray that its lessons may come home to our hearts in saving power. For Jesus' sake, amen.